Well, we're in Acts chapter 4, as you will see as we go along here. I'm going to talk about the exclusivity of Christianity. Maybe the hardest pill for non-believers to swallow, especially in our kind of a culture that's pluralistic and democratic and postmodern, where everything's relativistic and there's no absolutes and everything's equal. There are either many gods or there's no God, and above all else, where you must never judge anyone for anything that they ever do or say or think, unless, of course, it goes against groupthink and the official narrative, then you must not only judge them, but you must persecute them. But as I just ended right there, everyone is exclusive to one degree or another. It is impossible to avoid being exclusive. For some people, the only thing we must be intolerant about is how no one must ever be intolerant. That's called hypocrisy, by the way. The question is, how much of another's point of view am I willing to tolerate? The exclusivity of Christianity is one of those places where many people are willing to tolerate almost nothing about its message. So in today's passage, Peter famously proclaims, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." "How dare you, Peter? There are many ways to heaven," most people will reply. "You're so judgmental." Some will say that they can get there all on their own through their own good works. The name in that case would happen to be their own name. Others will say that this God or that God are perfectly capable of getting somebody to heaven, or at least whatever counterpart to heaven it is that they have in their spirituality or their religion. Technically, when Peter uses the language of the name here, "there is no other name under heaven," he is invoking, at least in part, the supernatural realm. Now, we will look at this in a little bit. In fact, even this verse right here, "far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in also the one to come." Paul says of Jesus, who has been exalted in heaven. So names here refers at the very least to supernatural entities. Now this comes from the Old Testament, Exodus 23:13. God says, "Pay attention to all that I have said to you and make no mention of the names of the other gods, nor let it be heard on your lips." And Isaiah says, "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their hosts by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing." The context into which Peter says this was perceived to be magic. John and Peter had just healed a man lame from birth. It's important to consider a little background here of what's been going on in the previous chapter that we looked at last week with regard to magic. Clinton Arnold explains, "Knowing the right names and invoking the most powerful names was crucial to the practice of magic. Note the calling of names in lines from three magical papyri. Quote, 'I conjure you by the great names.' And the second one, 'You, these holy names and these powers, confirm and carry out this perfect enchantment.' And then the third one, 'A phylactery, a bodyguard against demons, against phantasms, against every sickness and suffering, to be written on a leaf of gold or silver or tin or hieratic papyrus. When worn, it works mightily, for it is the name of power of the great God and his seal.' And it is as follows." Then it gives 14 magical names and says, "These are the names." So this is how they did magic, with names and power. They invoked them. Throughout the ancient Near East and into the Greco-Roman world, just about any deity, being a fallen angel or demonic spirit, could be used to cast magic spells. Now, we will see this later in Acts when we come to Acts 8 with Simon the sorcerer. But it wasn't just pagans. In Acts 19, Luke will tell us this. When some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists — what's an itinerant exorcist? It's somebody that does this for a living, and they're Jewish, and they're casting out demons. So this is their living — undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul proclaims." So you can hear in that that they were used to using names, and they just decided to use Jesus' name in that case. Now, the highest of deities had many names. For example, in the book of 3rd Enoch, Metatron, not to be confused with the Decepticons, he's the prince of the divine presence, and he is, quote, called by the name of the creator with 70 names. You have Marduk, the great god of the Enuma Elish creation epic in Babylon, has 50 names. The Egyptian god Re has 74 names on the tomb of Thutmosis II. Osiris has between 100 and 142 names in the Book of the Dead. Often these names were secret, and only the illuminated would know or could therefore use them, and that was to guard their otherness against improper invocation by devotees. The Jews of Peter's day were preoccupied with speculations about the names and the orders of the heavenly realms. You find this all over the literature of Jesus' day. In the strange but fascinating book called The Testament of Solomon, the wise king is constantly commanding demons to give him their name so that he can bind it to work for him through the use of magic rings. Tolkien didn't get the idea from nowhere, you know. In the Testament of Adam, it gives orders to the ranks of the host of heaven, saying that angels are the lowest of the ranks, then archangels are above them, then authorities, then powers, then dominions, and at the top are thrones and seraphim and cherubim. Identifying these powers and then using their names could mean great money and fame and power in the hands of the right people. So that's the background, I think, for what's going on in the minds of the Sanhedrin when they're asking this question. So we come to our full passage, Acts 4, 1 through 22. It begins by telling us the story of the arrest of Peter and John and the subsequent defense of their proclamation that they give before the Sanhedrin. Does any of that sound familiar? Because it should, because this is exactly what happened to Jesus a little more than 50 days before this. In fact, this story is deliberately inversely parallel to Jesus' arrest in Luke. Well, why? Well, it not only shows us what happened to Jesus is now going to happen to the disciples, thereby teaching the church a great lesson almost immediately that if we want to be like Christ, we must prepare to suffer for his name. But it also shows us a great contrast, especially in the man Peter. Because remember when Jesus was arrested? He was a coward and he denied the Lord. But now, 50 days later, just a few more maybe than that, when Peter himself is arrested, the coward turns into a hero who boldly stands and proclaims Jesus' name to the very people who put him to death. Think about that. Another inverse parallel takes place when Peter, filled with the Spirit, tells them about the stone of offense. Well, Jesus had told some of the same people about this very stone and that he was it after giving them a parable concerning where his authority comes from. But he would not tell them openly about his authority. It would only come to them in a parable so that they might ever be hearing and never perceiving. There's a couple of parallels early on in the early parts of Luke as well. For example, when Jesus was taken to the temple as a baby, Simeon was filled with the Spirit and he prophesies. And now Peter, whose name was Simon, is filled with the Spirit, and he preaches after having just healed a man in the temple. And then further, the beginning of Jesus' ministry is filled with conflicts and confrontations with the religious leaders. And this episode in Acts 4 is going to begin a series of conflicts and confrontations with the religious leaders and Jesus' disciples. So all kinds of parallels and inverse parallels going on between Luke's two books. I'm going to give you a word about the structure that we're looking at here. A very simple outline of the passage reveals that it's two halves. First, Peter and John are brought before the council in the first 12 verses. In those verses, first they're taken into custody, then they're brought to appear before the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and the priests, and then Peter responds to their accusations. In the second half, the disciples are threatened to no longer teach in the name of Jesus, and this takes place in a series of their reaction, followed by Peter and John's reply, followed by a further threatening, and then they're released. Now, there is a possible chiastic structure in the whole thing that reveals that Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is the central point. And it leads impressively right after that to the theological conclusion that what he says about Jesus being the only name that can save us is in fact the very word of God himself, since Peter says it filled with the Holy Spirit. You understand the point that I'm making there? Peter isn't just saying this because he wants to say it. The Holy Spirit told him to say, there is no name in the entire universe other than Jesus by which a person can be saved. And that's the central part of our story. So let's turn to the passage. Let's recall that in Acts 3, Peter and John had met a man in the gate of the temple whom they chose to heal. He was a man lame in the feet. And as soon as he was healed, he began leaping and singing and praising God. Now, wouldn't you? The point of the miracle was not an end to itself, however. Rather, it was so that Peter could address the people, telling them that they had just killed the man who was actually responsible for healing him. But how could that possibly be? Well, it's because God has now raised Jesus of Nazareth, the righteous servant of God, from the dead. Now, though the prophecies were that this very person would bring judgment, Peter tells him that God is delaying that judgment so that people might be forgiven, not only of this great sin of putting Jesus to death, but of all the sins that they've ever committed. And God does this because it is his good pleasure to glorify his servant Jesus in the sight of men. So we come to our passage, the beginning of which is technically, as I said last time, the ending of the former story. It begins, and as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. So what made the religious leaders so angry? Well, James Boyce notices that they were teaching the people that this was naturally disturbing to the priests, Sadducees, rulers, elders, and teachers of the law, because these men were the teachers, and teaching by others was a threat to their authority. This was one thing that had bothered them about Jesus Christ. He had not gone to their rabbinic academies. Nevertheless, he had an intrinsic authority, and people marveled at it and flocked to him. So the very fact that they're teaching is a threat, but it should not go unnoticed that the Sadducees are mentioned here. And we remember from other parts of the New Testament that the Sadducees deny that there is a resurrection of the dead. But this is precisely what John and Peter are proclaiming, that Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. And so Kistemacher explains, although none of the Jewish leaders saw Jesus again, suddenly, some 7 weeks later in Jerusalem, multitudes of people listen to Jesus' disciples who proclaim the doctrine of the resurrection. And then once more, in chapter 3, two of his disciples preached the doctrine with reference to Jesus. That's what infuriated them so much. And so what do? Verse 3, they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day because it was already evening. Now you might remember that it was the ninth hour in chapter 3 when the miracle happened. So for somewhere near 7:30 to 8, depending on the exact day that this happened, that's a fairly long time for Peter and John to be addressing the crowds, five some hours. But alas, it wasn't a big enough deal to make them call an all-night trial. So they spend the night there. And then the reason this section is really the conclusion to the previous story is verse 4. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. Now, you might remember that's the same number of people as were fed the fish and the loaves back in Luke 9. And yet, it only includes the men, not the women and the children. But it seems to be here to show that the gospel is spreading very fast, because the previous number in Acts, there was only 3,000 that were saved on the day of Pentecost. This is nearly twice as many people who believed in Jesus because of this miracle, as opposed to the miracle of Pentecost. That is the power of the gospel through the preached word. 8,000 people have come to believe in Christ in just maybe a week. Now on the next day, their rulers, the elders, the scribes, gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. Now this is a remarkable gathering. of the power, the elites, and the scumballs of Israel. In the immortal words of Obi-Wan, you'll never find a more wretched hive of scum and villainy. Rulers is the first word here. They share a word in common with the heavenly beings, and I'll tell you why that matters more later. These are the earthly rulers as opposed to the heavenly ones. Elders is a word from which we get the word Presbyterian. Scribes are those who taught the law. Annas is the high priest who began his service in 6 AD and retired in 15 AD. So what's he doing here almost 20 years later? So the fact that he is here as an emeritus priest, I think, is interesting. It was actually his son-in-law, Joseph Caiaphas, who had become the high priest in 18 AD and retained it all the way to 37 AD, so about another 4 years. He's the one who tried Jesus just a couple months earlier. He served as president of the Sanhedrin and the political head of the Jewish nation. John is likely Jonathan, one of the 5 sons of Annas, who would succeed his brother-in-law as high priest in 37 AD. And then we know nothing else about Alexander. And then it also says the rest of the high priest family was here. So this is truly a remarkable moment. They've all come to see Peter and John. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, by what power or by what name did you do this? Now, friends, this is the key question to understanding everything else in our passage today. We've already looked at names a little. Let's look at power. The word power in Greek is the word dunamis. We get words like dynamite from it. It appears often in lists with words such as rule, rulers, authority, dominion, names, angels, and authorities. These include powers both on earth and in heaven. In fact, rulers is a word that's used not only of men here, but of the heavenly rulers, which is why I brought it up a moment ago. And in Jewish and Gentile theology, there were many powers. These are those names that we discussed earlier. These powers could be manipulated, especially in the realm of magic, which sometimes included healings. It seems that the Sanhedrin wants Peter and John to clarify which power they are using as itinerant healers. Put it into its proper context, it appears that they think that they're using magic. Curiously, the center of the story is likely the next statement, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them." Now, why do I say that that's curious? It's because Jesus had told them before he ascended, do you remember this? "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And later, Luke will say, "God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power." And Paul will say that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Holy Spirit. The proclamation of the gospel is always done in the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power. And Micah says, "I am filled with power with the Spirit of the Lord." And maybe the most relevant of all these verses you could think of is Luke 12:12. "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say," Jesus told to the disciples. You get the point? The Holy Spirit is God's power. They've just asked by what power they did this, and Luke tells us Peter was filled with the Spirit. That's the power of God. Now, Peter does not take this in the direction of the power, though. He takes it in the direction of the name. He addresses them. He says, "Rulers and people and elders." The first thing he says acknowledges that we are on the right track with them, thinking that this was some kind of powerful magic. He says, "If we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed?" The "by what means" is the power that they're asking about, and it's tied directly to the healing. So you see, that's why they're thinking this is magic. The power has just healed somebody. As we've seen, such powers performed through itinerant healers and exorcists were, while not commonplace, still common enough for this to be the view that's clearly held by these people. And then Peter, in reply, seems to me, shocks them with his answer. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. So he reminds them that they were the ones who directly crucified Jesus. And surely they would have remembered that night. It wasn't that long ago. And then he doubles down on what he was just proclaiming to the people. He says, God raised him from the dead. And that must have enraged the Sadducees, who not only never saw the risen Jesus personally, but didn't believe it was even possible. It's because Jesus is no longer dead but alive that Peter says it's by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, by him, this man is standing before you well. Put it into context. Friends, this is not a hidden name. It's not a secret name. God's name or names are never that in the Bible. It is open and public for anyone to see and hear, assuming you aren't superstitious and wouldn't say it. But neither was it a well-known name. This is remarkable, especially in these kinds of circles. This is a new name and a common name. And more, it was not the name of a god or a demon, but of a man whom they had crucified. This is truly unheard of in all of history. What man has such power? Especially a man from Nazareth. Do you remember what Nathanael told Philip in John 1? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Oh, Nathanael, why do you doubt? Why do you not see and listen? Philip said to him, come and see. The invitation stands to any Nathanaels who doubt him today. Peter tells them who this Jesus is. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. So Peter's quoting from Psalm 118. Jesus had used it on himself, and Peter will use it again in his own letter in 1 Peter. Isaiah had also spoken about it. Behold, I'm laying in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. Now, there's a curious fact about the cornerstone, and whichever one of you in here told me about this a few weeks ago when we were in Luke, you got to remind me who it was after the sermon because I couldn't remember it. But I think I'm on the right track of what our little short conversation was here. There's something about the cornerstone that not many people may know. Not only was this the stone that was first laid and then became the guide for the rest of the building, so it put in the corner to keep it all in its right position and soundness and squareness, but around the world, it involved a worship ceremony. Often, people would place offerings of grain, wine, and oil under the stone, but sometimes even animals and humans, sometimes as memorials for stillborn babies, and other times as sacrifices were used at the cornerstone when it was dedicated. And that's curious to me in light of Jesus having just been said to have been killed by these men. Calling Jesus the cornerstone thus takes on additional theological meaning. They sacrificed him even as they rejected him, and they didn't even know what they were doing. Now, as we heard from Isaiah, elsewhere this stone is said to be a stone of stumbling. Paul puts it this way, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews. Now, they had all this in their Bibles right there in plain sight for them to see, but they rejected him. They always rejected God's prophets, and now they rejected his son. At this very moment, they are living in unrepentant sin regarding Jesus. And it's into this that Peter concludes, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And this matches up with verse 10, by the name of Jesus. So in my estimation then, Luke has answered both the power as the Spirit and the name as Jesus. And given that they are viewed as the same thing, this becomes very interesting proof for the Trinity. And we'll look at that more when we come to chapter 5 with Ananias and Sapphira. Let me say something more about this though, because while Luke does not hint here that they believed this, historically, we know that at this point in time, they certainly could have believed that Jesus is the name. Here's the dictionary entry on the name and the DDD. The name of a person or deity is especially closely associated with that person or deity. so that knowledge of the name is connected with access to and influence with even magical control of the named. In particular, God's name, which in some traditions is specifically revealed, can become a separate aspect of God in such a way as to represent God as a virtual hypostasis. You say, I've never heard of the word hypostasis. What does that mean? Well, it's technical jargon used to describe one of the three persons of the Trinity. And this is precisely how we should understand the word name. It goes on to show that the separation of God's name as an independent aspect of God occurs in several forms. For example, we have phrase doublets in the Psalms. Praise the Lord, and then praise the name of the Lord. Sing praises to the Lord, sing praises to his name. Sing praises to the glory of his name. Give thanks to the Lord, give thanks to the name of the Lord. To give thanks to his holy name, and let them give thanks to your great and terrible name, for it is holy. They will fear the Lord, they will fear the name of the Lord. Trust in the Lord, let him trust in the name of the Lord. We trust in his holy name to love the Lord your God, to love the name of the Lord your God. You getting the point? It's distinguished from God, and yet it seems to be God. Secondly, there are references like, you, O Lord, are great, and your name is great in might. Or glorify the Lord, even the name of the Lord. The proverb says, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. And in that way, God's name actually acquires mobility and personality. In Exodus 23, God advises obedience to the angel because my name is in him. Psalm 75 describes God's name as near. Isaiah 30, following the traditional text, says the name of the Lord comes from far off, and it even calls the name a hymn. The word power is equally fascinating. The rabbis during this time were arguing amongst themselves over certain passages that some claim to describe, in their own words, two powers in heaven. Both are God, and yet there's only one God. How could that be? Well, consider just a couple verses here. Genesis 19:24, a favorite of the early church. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah, sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. You notice that there are two Yahwehs in that verse. One on earth, one in heaven. This was so well known in the early church that one council even declared, whoever shall explain the Lord rained fire from the Lord, not of the Father and Son, and says that he rained from himself, be he anathema. For the Son Lord rained from the Father Lord. Another is a reflection on this verse, and it's even crazier. Amos 4:11 says, I overthrew some of you as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were as a brand plucked out of the burning, yet you did not return to me, declares the Lord. Notice in that verse, Yahweh speaks in the first person. He says, I, and then he talks in the third person about God overthrowing Sodom. And this is equated with his own overthrowing. And God is not like in Seinfeld, where Jimmy talks in the third person. Well, there's many, many more of these. And the rabbis were all debating how there could be one God and yet, as Philo called him, a second God. Well, we Christians know the answer, and it was something that all the patriarchs and prophets understood because they knew him personally. God's power in the Old Testament is his Son. Peter has just named him as Jesus. And this starts to explain the exclusivity of the claim. Because Jesus is the power of God along with the Spirit. He is God himself. And who else could tell you how to get to God other than God himself? Because Jesus is the power of God, he's also somehow distinct from God. And as such, in an absolutely unique way, it also serves as the only mediator between God and man. And this gets a little bit into his sacrifice, as hinted in the cornerstone, and in them putting Jesus to death, and in this idea of Jesus saving us. That's what sacrifices do. But because Jesus is also a man, one of us, his position is even strengthened more because he became the sacrifice even as he is the stone. All of this is encapsulated in his name. Jesus' name is Yahweh Saves, or Emmanuel, God with us. There is no one else like this, friend. There are no gods, no angels, no demons, no kings, no rulers, no men who are both God and man, who are both the sacrifice and intercessor, who were dead and then alive, who are the exact representation of the Father, sent by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Anyone who tells you otherwise is a liar, and they have the burden of proof that they cannot bear, because only Jesus has actually done all this in the presence of men, publicly and historically. That's why Christianity is exclusive. God only makes this available through Christ, no other way, so that God might be glorified in all things. That's why our entire religion stands or falls on the name of Jesus. For Jesus is the name of God. Jesus is God. And only through the power of his name can anyone be saved. His is the name above all names, as Hebrews begins, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Or as the great early hymn in Philippians says, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth. Praise be to God. Now let's continue to the second half of the story. It says, now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. Let's think about several things here. First, the end proves that they remember Jesus, okay? So they hadn't forgotten Jesus. They didn't forget what they had just done to him. They remember Jesus all right. How in the world could you possibly forget that day? Second, Luke draws out their boldness. This is a 180-degree turn from just a couple months earlier when they were so cowardly and hiding and turning their backs on Jesus and afraid and in denial of it all. What kind of a power in this world can transform someone like that so quickly? It's truly shocking and worth contemplating for a long, long time. This is the power of the Holy Spirit come into a person. It totally transforms them. Third, it says they were uneducated common men. Now, a lot has been made of this. I don't know what you've heard. I know some of the things I've heard. Oftentimes you will hear that this means that, well, they didn't go to school. They didn't know how to write. They might have even been rather simple people and dumb, like the heck is the name of that movie? You know what I'm talking about. The Chocolates. What's his name? Box of Chocolates. Forrest Gump, yeah. You think that that's who the disciples are, Forrest Gump? Brutes? Noobs? Application also that often follows from this means that God hates education and training in dead schools, and that he simply wants ordinary people to stand up and spontaneously start spouting off whatever comes into their minds about Jesus. And such are whole segments of the visible church in our day, and this is precisely why the church is such a disaster today. They have no idea what they're even talking about because they're truly uneducated. Peter and John literally wrote 7 of our New Testament books. They were hardly illiterate. In fact, when you read them, you will see that they're actually some of the greatest pieces of literature in world history. What's going on here is that they were not being trained in the official schools of the elites. They bypassed the system. They didn't go to an accredited school. But rather, Jesus, in typical rabbinical fashion, had taught them for 3 years, day to day, everywhere they went. And given that, it seems to me that they actually had the greatest education anyone ever received. They did their doctrinal work from Jesus himself. The word common here means that they were not Levites, they were not scribes, they were not rulers, they were not priests. What business did these men have running around spouting off this new name, teaching the people this dangerous theology that they had just spent the last 3 years trying to squash out and finally did when they killed Jesus? But here they are, astonished nonetheless. And this is because the Holy Spirit was speaking through them, not through utter lack of education, but precisely because they had been immersed in a deep education by Jesus, and now the time for the Spirit to work through them had come, as Jesus promised them would come. And furthermore, seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, notice, the lame man did not run away. He stayed with them through the night to this very moment at their side. Proof of the miracle in the flesh. They had nothing to say in opposition. How could they? The evidence was standing right there that the man was just healed in Jesus' name. And 5,000 people came to believe in Christ because of it. So as usual, Jesus and now his disciples put them in a quandary. It says they commanded them to leave the council. And then they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." This is astonishing and begins to show the true power of blindness and hypocrisy. Look at this. They literally admit that the miracle was true, and they say, "We can't even deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." What a devastating place to be in. You see, when you are stuck in an unrepentant mindset, even if you come to the point where you can kind of admit part of something, you can never go all the way. Because that would mean the kind of humility and eating crow that you could just never allow to happen. That would show weakness. That would admit wrongdoing. It might admit that you hurt people. Maybe you could get into trouble for it. Who knows what else goes on through people's minds, but that's the idea. And this is clearly what's happening with these religious leaders. They put Jesus to death. And you think that they're going to turn from that action? They'd rather die. Even though they know that the miracle was true and it happened in Jesus' name. That's astonishing to me. It just blows my mind. But since there's nothing that they can do at the moment to Peter and John, they do the next best thing. So they called them back and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. So they threaten them with their own power. They threaten them with fear. Oh, how the world has seen so much fear in recent years. We are the mighty Sanhedrin. Caiaphas is the political ruler of the entire nation. We are right now the benevolent dictator, so long as you obey us. But dare get out of line again and you won't want to see what we can do to you. Well, Peter and John, together with one refrain, answer them back in stunning words that would have infuriated these men beyond belief. "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Notice the evidence. They're basing everything that they're standing here for because they saw it and they heard it and they lived it and they knew it. This isn't hearsay. This isn't some fable that they heard somewhere along the way. How could they do anything else? That's what they're saying. "Submit to your government under all circumstances" seems to be a cry of our hour. Hogwash. Put yourself in their shoes. They've now witnessed Jesus rise from the dead after he said that he would, after he ascended into heaven before their eyes, seen tongues of fire come down on the heads of 120 in the upper room, be heard in a multitude of languages, even though they only spoke in their own native tongue, witness now 8,000 men be converted to believe in Jesus, and caused a lame man to start leaping and singing and praising God. That's true power. What these men try to make them fear is nothing. It is minuscule and pathetic. What's more, whatever power that they have, it's given to them by God. So they confront the very teachers of Israel's religion, the very sons of Aaron himself, with an innuendo that they are commanding what is against God's will. Imagine the nerve of Peter and John. Sadly, many Christians today can't even remotely imagine the nerve because they've lost their entire collective backbone as we've fallen for each new spirit of the age that's come down the pike, weakening our testimony, diluting our message, tempering the Holy Spirit, even forsaking the means of grace as we give up the only power we actually have in this world of men for prestige and politics and big buildings and fancy light shows and rock concerts. Also, the world won't look at us as strangers anymore. Isn't that the motive? Can there therefore be any more relevant words than Peter's and John's? We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. Have we now so filled our churches with so many people who've never known this power that we no longer dare to speak up in the world of men? This is a great shame that has come upon the church. May God have mercy on us. Well, the Sanhedrin has come to the end, and so they threaten them further because it wasn't enough to do it once. And then they let them go. And notice, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. I'd like to end by just having us think for a moment about the number 40. This is surely deliberately placed here for us to ponder biblically. Isaiah 35, in which we find the promise of the lame man leaping for joy, comes in the larger context of people returning from the wilderness, from exile, which is likened by the prophets to the wanderings of Israel for 40 years in the wilderness. It seems to me that of all the 40s in the Bible, and there's lots of them, the ark with Noah and Jesus, 40 days, there's many of them, that the 40 years in the wilderness is the most appropriate, and that this is the one in Luke's mind. And that's why he tells us how long he's been lame, because this cements the prophecy that the eschatological ages of freedom and joy and healing and forgiveness of sins that the prophets imagined are now here. Don't fixate on the fear, on the power of the elites, those who would do you harm if they could. Fixate on the power and the name of God and see that he is indeed the one that has the name that is above every name, so that in heaven and on earth and under the earth, every knee will bow to Jesus, to the glory of God the Father, because he is the King. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the bold, bold testimony of Peter and John. Thank you for how they stood up to the power mongers, the scum and villainy of those priests and what they had become. Oh, how Aaron must hold his head in shame at what they had become. Thank you for the truth of Jesus, how it permeates into the very highest echelons of culture when Christians are bold enough to say something. I would pray that you might give us a boldness again in our day to speak forth the truth, no matter what the consequences are. And if we have to be persecuted for the faith in days to come, make it so. And I would pray that you would hear our prayer and that you would cause us to contemplate deeply on the things that we have seen today and why it is that Jesus is the only name in heaven by which men may be saved, and how that is a great blessing and the only blessing that we have that can save us. Humble us so that we might know that again today in a new way. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.